Good morning.
Well, I'm very excited to preach today. So we're in for a ride. All right. We began our new short sermon series on the book of Haggai last Sunday, entitled First Things First, those of you who were not here. Now, it has to do with priority. Now, why is priority important? Because life is short. We only have so much time. Now, how many of you feel that there are not enough hours to do all the things that you want to accomplish in a day? Will you raise your hand? Okay. Well, my friend, we need to accept the reality that we cannot do everything. We have limited time. We have limited resources, and we have limited energy. So how do we live in this time-pressured world where we make decisions daily and we have overlapping commitments at work, at school, you know, in the homes and in the church? The answer is we need to prioritize. Now, how many of you have heard of General Dwight Eisenhower? Will you raise your hand? Okay. Now, he was the 34th president of the United States. Now, prior to that, he was the Supreme Allied Commander during the Second World War. Now, given his prominent position, you can just imagine the multiple overlapping commitments of General Eisenhower, not to mention the demands for him to make several important decisions that affect thousands and even millions of lives. And because of his experience, General Eisenhower developed this matrix, which is helpful in time management. Okay, let's look at quadrant one. Okay, quadrant one, this is the important and urgent. For example, in my work before with the Alberta government, I had deadlines to meet, like reports to submit. So if my boss tells me first hour in the morning, Benji, I want you to prepare a memo or report, and I want it on my desk by 3 p.m., that is urgent and important. So I tend to that. Now, another example is, you know, our emergencies at home. One time, as I was driving home, Winnie called me and said that we had something is leaking in our mechanical room. So it was the first thing that I had to attend to as soon as I got home. So our water heater was leaking, and I spent an hour or so just calling people, asking for referral, and, you know, getting some quotes, and finally engaging the services of one plumbing company. So it's urgent and important for me because, you know, I had to run a large household, and that's so hard without hot water. Now, so that's quadrant one. What about quadrant two? Quadrant two is the important but not urgent. Important, not urgent. This quadrant is something most people neglect because it's very important, but it's not urgent. In my case, this includes my regular chat time with Winnie and our children. This includes my meeting with people for, let's say, counseling, for intentional discipleship sessions. This includes my regular exercise and, of course, rest. Now, and of course, my personal quiet time. You know, you study the Word on extended time and prayer. Now, while these may not be urgent, they are very important. And we need to so plan and follow through with this. So that's quadrant number two. Now, quadrant number three is not important, but urgent. When I was working in the law firm, we had this office culture, which is very strange. You know, colleagues of mine would drop by my office, and they chit-chat, you know, with each other. And the thing here is the partners, the law partners, didn't really mind, because they don't care for as long as you are meeting your deadline. So what happens is, you know, these lawyers, they chat, but, you know, they end up working very late, you know, 11, 12 midnight because they had to catch up with work. You see, nothing, not not what, not important, you know, those chit-chats, but they feel urgent because, you know, he's, that guy is sitting next to you. He's just, these are the interruptions. So included under this would be social meetings and invitations. Now, today, how does this look like? You know, when you receive a non-work-related text or text message or email, while you are at work, okay, they may seem urgent, but they can actually wait, right? Do you recall, some of you, the day when we didn't have cell phones or emails? See, responding didn't take up much of our time. Now, quadrant number four, now, this is the most dangerous. Those are not important and not urgent, and yet, so many of us spend time on quadrant number four. What falls under this would be social media, you've got gaming, you've got TV, and Netflix. Now, these activities, my friend, are so time-consuming, right? This is the quadrant that you and I should avoid, or at the very least, minimize. Okay, I see some of you really, nodding your head. Now, how do you get to that? You know, let me just give you a practical advice. You've got to take baby steps. If you watch TV every day, 7 till even 10, 11 till you fall asleep, you've got to take baby steps. Cut that down to what? Let's say 3 times every other day. Okay. Then after 2 or 3 weeks, cut down to what? Three times a week. And then finally, you get to cutting it down to, let's say, once a week. My family, we watch either Netflix or a movie that we will borrow, a DVD from the library. But you usually set this a particular time only on a Friday, Saturday, for example. And it's just it. Or Sunday evening. So we just limit that. So, of all these quadrants, my friend, which do you think should you focus on? Quadrant number two, correct. It is in quadrant two because quadrant number two will have a long-term impact on all aspects of your life. You know, the spiritual, the mental, the physical, and the social. Do you remember our message on living a balanced life? All right, planning, you have to plan and stick to those in number two, because what falls under here, the spiritual disciplines, discipleship, physical exercise, etc. This will have a what? This will bear fruit in the long haul. So it's very important. You focus on number two. Now, I think it's good to know this matrix to help you determine what is important. The key is to know what is important and what is not. Now, the book of Haggai is all about priorities. If you don't know priorities, it will mess up your life, or you will live a wasted life. So first things first, my friend. Now, what do we mean by that, first things first? Well, it simply means to put God first. And to put God first is to know His plans as revealed in God's Word, number two, to do God's will, and number three, to know the consequences of our disobedience. Are you following? There's the outline. So let's tackle the first one. Know God's plan as revealed in His Word. Okay, know His plan as revealed in God's Word. In the Old Testament, God's plan was revealed through the prophets. First, there was the Word of God in the case of Haggai, there was the Word of God that came through the prophet Isaiah, long before the Persian king Cyrus even wore his diapers. How long? Well, 150 years. So 150 years before King Cyrus was born, God's word came through Isaiah that God will lead or cause Cyrus to build Jerusalem and the temple's foundation And the prophecy was very specific in identifying Cyrus. Ah, really? Yes. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 44 verse. Well, let's start with verse 24, okay? This is what the Lord says. This was written by the prophet Isaiah. Your Redeemer who formed you into the womb, I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself. Let's move on. Verse 26. Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them. Now, here's the amazing prophecy. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple let its foundations be laid. 150 years before Cyrus was even born. Amazing prophecy, isn't it? Long before Cyrus, Ezra, Haggai, and the people during this time even lived, God had declared that Cyrus will be his instrument for Jerusalem to be built and the foundations of the temple to be laid. Now, what does that tell you and me? God has a plan. What we are seeing here is just a small part of a grand plan. God's plan, my friend, will be fulfilled whether you like it or not. Now, friend, listen. We've got to study both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because when we do, we will discover that the different books of the Bible has a unified storyline. And there are many themes that are weaved into that storyline. But everything culminates in the story of Jesus Christ. God, my friend, has been at work throughout all these centuries to redeem the fallen mankind because of sin. And this redemption is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the Old Testament actually points to Jesus. So you and I are part of that plan. There is something bigger than ourselves. Now, if you are working at home as a full-time mother, raising your young children, or you're working in a grocery store or a grocery shop doing inventory day in and day out, listen, don't you ever think and feel that your life has no meaning and significance. Because God made you in His image and likeness. Now, your sin and my sin separates us from God. But God has determined long, long time ago to redeem us through Jesus Christ, His Son. So you and I are part of God's plan. And His plan is that you and I will be the salt and light in our homes, the salt and light in our workplaces, so that your children and my children, so that your family and my family, so that others may know Jesus and be saved from their sins. And God is going to use you for His kingdom if you surrender to Him and let Him reign your life daily. You are part of a bigger plan. Now, let me refer to you now, let's be specific, to the temple as an example to illustrate how the Old Testament points and leads to Jesus. Are you with me? Okay. The Old Testament, my friend, is just a shadow of Jesus and His body, the church. Now, the temple is a very important part of the Jewish life. Why? You see, the temple is the meeting place between God and His covenant people, the Israelites. Now, the temple had a holy place and the most holy place, all right? This emphasizes the holiness of God. Now, in order for the Jewish people to approach God, who is holy, God has commanded that there be sacrifices by the priests and the shedding of blood according to God's prescriptions. When Jesus died on the cross, according to the gospel writers Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the curtain of the temple that separates the holy place and the most holy place was torn apart. This symbolizes that through the death of Christ, sinners who put their faith in Jesus may now approach a holy God, and animal sacrifices are no longer needed. As the writer of Hebrews wrote, and it's here in the slides, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have the confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings." In his comment about the temple development from Genesis, okay, because I wanted to show you the big picture from Genesis to Revelation, D.A. Carson wrote, "Jesus becomes the crucial temple that is the real, the ultimate meeting place between God and sinful people, so that the typological lines, the trajectories of the old covenant come together in him." Now, he further wrote, "He is the ultimate priest. He is the ultimate sacrifice. His flesh is the veil, and his shattered, broken body is the shattered, broken temple that rises on the third day to become the real meeting place between God and sinful people." Isn't that exciting? Now, going back to the book of Haggai. Now notice that God even uses unbelievers to fulfill his plans. Cyrus was not a Jew. Cyrus was a pagan king. But God said, "I am going to use Cyrus." Now this tells us that God can use anybody, even if they're not Christians, to accomplish his plans and purposes. Now, it was not just Isaiah who prophesied God's plan about the building of the temple, all right? Jeremiah also prophesied that after the people are held in captivity and exile in Babylonia, they will be allowed to return to their homeland. Let's read Jeremiah 29:10. It says, "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." Now, this was contained in Jeremiah's letter that was sent to the Jews who were carried off to captivity and exile in Babylon. So this was before that group were moved to Babylon. Now, furthermore, the fulfillment of God's plan was not just described in Haggai and Jeremiah, but also in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Now let's read this, Ezra. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to what? Fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing." What was that? Let's move on. "This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." You see, Persia was the superpower at the time in that ancient world. "And he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them." May their God. You see, this is a pagan king. Now, what, my friend, is the implication of all these verses to us who live in the 21st century? Listen to me. Learn to put God first because He is in control even of pagan kings. Trust Him and do not worry when things around you and in this world seem hopeless and bleak. God is in control. I also want to invite your attention to this truth spelled out in God's Word. God's plan for His people is always good. The Word of God that came through Jeremiah is very clear about this. Let's look at verse 11. This is the next verse after that we read. What did the Lord say? "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." But of course, you know that that is anchored on the covenant of God with His people. For as long as they obey, they're blessed. When they rebel, they are cursed. But isn't it encouraging that God's plan for His people is always good? Now, some of you may be thinking, "But Benji, what about the trials? What about the trials, the difficulties, the challenges that I go through in life? How do we account for them?" Now listen, God uses them to shape us, to mold us, to strengthen our faith. Remember that God's good plan has a lot to do about our becoming like Christ. And you remember our definition of true success in our Life Goal series? What? It is all about becoming all that God wants us to be and doing all that He wants us to do. Are you with me? Okay. So friends, let us prioritize God because His plans are good and His plans will be fulfilled. So to put God first, we must what? Know God's plan. When we know His plan, we can then align ourselves, our lives, to His plan and carry out His will. Which brings me to my second point. Second point is do God's will. Now, what was God's will during Haggai's time? Well, it was His will that the Jews will not just return to their homeland, but that they will build His temple. Now, in studying our passage, I noted that there were three stumbling blocks that the Jews encountered that caused them to lose sight of putting God first. And this is very instructive for us today. First, there was the stumbling block of fear and discouragement. We have learned last Sunday that after King Cyrus issued a decree in 538 BC, allowing the Jews who were held captives in Babylon to return to their homeland, the construction of the second temple in Jerusalem began sometime in 537 BC. But this construction was opposed by the enemies of the Jews. Now let's read Ezra 4:4-5, which describes this. It says that the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, because the people surrounding them opposed them, the Jews gave in to fear and discouragement. And so they stopped doing the will of God, building the temple. Now there's something we can learn from this, my friend. How do we respond to opposition? Now some of our responses may be what? Fear, discouragement, anger, or perhaps all of the above, right? Now, what usually happens when we give in? We back off. We discontinue. Now, listen. In this life, if you are doing God's will, don't be surprised when you encounter trials of many kinds. Don't listen to the lie that when you become a Christian, everything will be, you know, it will be a walk in the park. The Apostle Peter reminds us, "Dear friends," he says, "do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Verse 13, "But what? Rejoice as you participate in the what? Sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Verse 14, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you." What this passage is saying is that when people oppose you because of your faith and your walk with Jesus, it only proves that you are indeed a follower of Jesus Christ. You are participating in the sufferings of Christ. It doesn't mean that you are going against God's will. Some people think that. You know, am I suffering? Is God against me? That's why I'm going through this? So do not be surprised when trials come. Second point, do not give in to fear and discouragement. The same Peter further says, he says this in chapter 3, verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Now pay attention to the words, "you will be blessed." Have no fear. Now, what blessing is it talking about? You see, God's blessings take many forms. One of them, my friend, is eternal peace. You're assured that in the end of it all, God's plan and purposes will be fulfilled. As the plans declared through the prophet Isaiah was fulfilled. And you are part of that plan, of a grand plan. Peace, my friend, is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. Another blessing is the blessing of spiritual growth or transformation that takes place as God uses these sufferings or trials to sharpen us, to increase our faith. So at the end of it, you become a better person. Are you following? You know, you have grown in humility. You have grown to become a more graceful person. So do not shun off trials or difficulties that may come your way. So let's go back to the book of Haggai. In the case of the Jews, they gave in to discouragement and fear. Now I was thinking, if the leaders and the people had not given in to fear and discouragement, they would have lobbied the higher authorities to deflect the actions of their enemies, right? But sadly, they gave in. So the lesson for us is that we should be mindful of the stumbling block of fear and discouragement which can prevent us from doing God's will. Are you following with me? Okay. So there's the stumbling block of discouragement and fear. Next, there was the stumbling block of failure to cultivate love for God. You see, way back during the time of Moses, even before these people were born, the people were taught to love God wholeheartedly. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5, it says, Moses taught the people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, even in the midst of fear and discouragement, if the people took Moses' instruction in Deuteronomy 6 to love God, they would have kept on doing his will. Now, it seems to me, as I was studying this text, that their love for God is lacking or has waned considerably. Now, As I mentioned earlier, if you the temple, the Old Testament temple, was the meeting place between God and His covenant people, right? Now, if they love the Lord, they will seek Him first, right? If they desire to seek Him, they would what? Prioritize the building of the temple so that they could meet with God and worship Him. If they loved the Lord, they would have been very uneasy about the temple remaining in ruins, especially in light of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah that after 70 years, they will return and the temple will be rebuilt. The fulfillment of that prophecy should have put them on guard that God is watching them. They would have been vigilant to observe how God is at work in their midst. Not only this, if they have loved the Lord with all their hearts, they would not have given in to the opposition of the people surrounding them and prioritize the honor and worship of the one true God. How about you and me? Are you growing in your love for God? Let me tell you something. Unless you and I grow in knowing Jesus by reading and studying the Bible, we will not grow in our love for Him. Unless you and I set aside time to seek Him, quadrant number two, in prayer and solitude, we will not grow in our love for Jesus. First things first, my friend. We all need to prioritize the spiritual disciplines, such as knowing God's word and prayer. All right? So we've identified two stumbling blocks, fear and discouragement, and next is failure to cultivate love for God. Let's move on to the third stumbling block. That of embracing what the world considers most important. That's the third stumbling block. You embrace it. You know, I came across a survey conducted by Allstate Canada on what Canadians value the most. And this was conducted nationwide, not just in BC, it's across Canada. Now, can you guess what we Canadians value the most? The home, the house. The home is ranked number one. Their homes are what Canadians are passionate about. It is where they're putting their money into. That's why you know people, right? They work 2-3 jobs. They don't sleep anymore because they have to pay their mortgages. They value the most, my most precious possession. It is no different from the Jews during Haggai's time, my friend. They were busy renovating their kitchens and bathrooms, upgrading their flooring and windows. You don't see that in the text, right? Because that's my own translation, okay? So essentially, it is their homes that the Jews seem to value the most, as evidenced by their living in paneled houses. We will see in this passage, despite the economic challenges brought about by their disobedience. Let's read our text. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Let's examine verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Let's tackle that first. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. According to this text, what is their excuse to justify delayed obedience. Delay in completing the building of the Lord, the temple. The time has not yet come. In Tagalog, hindi pa oras. The time has not yet come. Now, there's a Tagalog saying, I quote, "Kung ayaw gawin, maraming dahilan. Kung gustong gawin, maraming paraan." In English, if you don't want to do something, you have thousands of excuses. If you want to do something, you will make a way to do it. People give so many excuses in not putting God first. I've mentioned earlier that knowing Jesus by studying the Bible is indispensable in cultivating our love relationship with Him. We are to study the Scriptures individually. But we also do this collectively. That's why you're here, right? Am I right? Why are you here? Is it because your crush is here? You're here because you want to know God's Word. Why do you attend a D group? Because you want to know God's Word. And you also want to have, you know, to share life on life with others. Now, do you realize when we are gathered with others, this is the difference. Some of us may think, oh, I don't need to go to church. Why? I just stay in my home or in my bathroom in a toilet bowl, sitting down looking at the video. Is that God's plan? You tell me. The answer is no. That is not God's will. Really? I don't want to go to church. I just want to sit on the toilet bowl and look at Pastor Bong Saking preach, and I'm okay with that. Now, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. Now, let me debunk that mindset. The Bible says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." Not what? There you go. Not giving up meeting together. Who are you meeting in the toilet? As some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. One another, how can you encourage just you? You know, unless you're talking to someone in the toilet too, right? You know what the Bible says is like this. So something, your wife might think something's wrong with you. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Now let me encourage you, my friend. This was the pattern. Now, coming here on Sundays is great. That's wonderful. You come here to listen to God's Word, to grow. But you see, in the New Testament pattern, you'll see that it is not just limited to a big gathering like this, collective assembly or worship. They also met in the homes. Let me read. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. This is what they were doing after the Spirit of God came upon the people. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's the study of God's Word, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Okay, next. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. This is the collective. This is what we're doing today. But look, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. By the way, that, you know, the Christianity is, you know, it's not a, so, you know, it's, you're always sad. No, you're joyful, as described by Luke in this case. They were meeting together with glad and sincere hearts. My friend, that is God's will. This is His plan and design for His church. But today, what is the number one excuse that we give here in North America? We have no time. Pastor Peter shared in his message on this subject that lack of time is a myth. It is just a lousy excuse. He shared about this president of a multinational company that they have been inviting to join their D group. And what this executive, you know, high-ranking executive was used to, you know, he tells Peter a lot of excuses. I'm busy. I have no time. Okay? Then one day, he had his regular annual general checkup, and the doctor looked at the tests, and he was very uncomfortable with the results. And he told his president of a multinational company, "Sir, I don't like the look of this. I think you have lung cancer." The moment he heard the word cancer, he had time. He had time to attend to his doctor regularly. He had now had time to attend a D group. He had time to go to worship services. He had time to read the scriptures. There's something about, you know, our mortality, about death. The prospect of death has an amazing power to alter your priorities, right? So Peter, Pastor Peter concludes that lack of time is a lousy excuse, because the truth of the matter is that we devote our time to only what is important for us. If a father does not spend enough time with his children, it is because for the father, the children are not that important. If a person does not spend time on reading the Bible, praying to God, it tells you and me that that person does not find knowing God and worshiping Him important. It is not his priority. If a person works double jobs, you know, not out of need, you know, really extreme need, but because he wants to maintain a certain lifestyle or standard of living and does not make time for D group or go to Sunday services, it shows that his priority is really not God, but money. It indicates that money is more important to that person than God. So we must not deceive ourselves to say that we do not have time, because we will make time for what is important. Let's move on and read the next verses. I was reminded when we were doing our D group last Friday, and we keep moving from one, you know, verse to another and pointing out some principles. I keep asking them, "Are you still okay? Do we continue?" Because they said they were nose bleeding, you know, with the conviction. So I'm going to stop there. I'm going to move on to the next verse. "Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you or yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Listen, give careful thought to your ways." You know what is God saying here? You guys are spending money on yourselves. You are living in nice condominiums, in nice houses. You see, the word paneled houses has the idea of luxury. God is not against luxury. He's not against enjoying life. But what God is saying, do not put those things ahead of me. So what God is saying, what are you guys doing? You have lost interest in building my temple to meet with me. You are too absorbed looking after your own thing. Then God tells them this: give careful thought to your ways. In today's language, what God is saying, wake up. Look and examine your life. Look at the mirror and check your life plus reality. What's going on with your life? What are you doing? Consider your ways. My friends, let us be careful with these three stumbling blocks that hinders us from putting God first in our lives and doing His will. The stumbling block of fear and discouragement, the stumbling block of failing to cultivate our relationship with God, and the third, the stumbling block of embracing what the world values. Let me now go to my third and last point. Know the consequences of disobedience. God then, in this passage, brings the attention of the Jews during Haggai's time that there are consequences for not putting God first. Let's look at verse 6. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but you are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Do you know what God is saying here? Consider what's happening to you. Why are you not being blessed? Modern translation. You have money, but you feel empty. You go to restaurants, but after eating, you go home and remain unsatisfied. You see, folks, God wants you to consider what's going on in your life. Now, some of us can probably identify with this verse, right? You know, you have a good, decent job. You work hard. But despite this, you are still in debt. Or you are not seeing any progress in your finances. You need to consider your ways, as Haggai tells the Jews. Now, if God is allowing us to have financial problems, relational problems, a sense of emptiness, don't blame others. The first thing we need to do is to examine ourselves first. Is God at the center of our lives, or are we at the center? I want you to notice something here in verse 6, the first and last sentences. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. And then the last sentence, you earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. You know, these Jews work hard on their fields, but they harvested little. They're never fully satisfied with what they eat or drink. No matter how hard they work, they seem always never able to progress. Some of us have good jobs, good pay, but somehow it seems that we are just making what? Ends meet. We feel that we are not progressing in our finances. If you are in that place, here's one practical advice that I can share with you. It's something that I have learned over these years. It is part of examining yourself. After today's service, when you go home, I challenge you, you examine your bank statements. What does it tell you about your priorities? Does your bank statement show that you are putting God first? The Bible says that we should not put the Lord our God to test. Is that right? But do you know that there is one verse where God says, "Test me." Only one part in the whole of Scriptures. It's found in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Let me read this. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." I don't think I've ever preached in our church on the subject of tithing. Well, I've talked about giving during our financial stewardship series, but that's about it. And to be honest, when I hear some of you struggle with your finances, honestly, I am tempted to ask, but I withhold. Are you giving your first fruits to the Lord? Are you giving to His work cheerfully? Or are you giving Him loose change? Listen, God does not need your money. My golly, if you think He needs your money. But He wants to test your heart.
and He wants to bless you.
Dr. Robert Jeffries made this point. He said, if God has a desire to spread the gospel throughout this world and save as many people as possible, then don't you think He is going to bless those who support that vision? Would it make any sense for God to curse those who support His vision and bless those who disobey His commands? Of course not.
If you've been attending CCF, you would notice we do not pass around the offering baskets. Well, they're just kept there, you know, unnoticed in the, you know, at the back. Why don't we pass them around?
Because Pastor Peter believes, our senior pastor, that we should give cheerfully, not out of compulsion. So we want us to give from the heart the first fruits of our labor with cheerful hearts. Now, there are some of us who are seeing our bank accounts grow, right? We are more and more able to spend on the things we want that we think will satisfy. But you are stuck in what our dear brother Sherwin shared last Sunday as the unending cycle of emptiness. We have good jobs and a great pay and more spending power, but we are lacking satisfaction and contentment. It is the same call to you and to me. Consider your ways, says the Lord. Let me now close with some of my reflections on this. There are many applications that we can draw from our text. But this morning, let me just focus on three. First, are you putting God first? How do you know that you are putting God first, His kingdom and His righteousness? In Pastor Peter's message on this, on Haggai 1, he suggested two questions that we should be asking that will show us the true condition of our hearts. And our answer to these two questions will reveal who or what is our priority. Number one, where do you spend your time most, your energy most? And number two, where do you spend your money? Second, many of us have been followers of Jesus Christ for some time. But like the Jews, you know, you have lost your spiritual vision, your spiritual passion to see the temple built. You've lost the spiritual vision to participate in building the body of Christ, the church, by obeying God's commandments to go and make disciples. Question. Listen, by the way, our Lord is still building His church. And He has called you and me to participate in this work. He tells His disciples in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So you and I are called, just like the Jews were called to build the temple, you and I are called to participate in building the true temple, the body of Christ. Are we heeding His call? Or are we like the Jews during the time of Haggai, saying to one another, the time has not yet come? I want to give you a few minutes to consider these two probing questions. And as you consider your ways, if God has spoken to you and you realize your indifference, or your growing indifference to God's plan and will, I'd like to encourage you during this time to confess, to turn around from that spiritual apathy or indifference and tell the Lord that you would want to put Him first
by carrying out His will. Will you do that? So I'd like to take just a minute or so for this, and then I'll come back. Here's a third application for this. Perhaps there are some of you here who have been coming to our church services, but you are not really sure if you have a relationship, personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you. The writer of Hebrews wrote, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe." What is God's plan? It is to save you and me from our sins through Christ's death on the cross. As Peter preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he said, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and knowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And he continues, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And another time that he preached, he was very clear that salvation, he says, is found in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So, what must we do to be saved? Well, that's an eternal question, not a million-dollar question, but an eternal question that each one of us should be asking. Those who heard Peter's message asked the same thing in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, and Peter's reply is found in the next verse. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other disciples, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent. Turn away from your sins and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, my friend, your sin and my sin separates us from God. But God did an amazing thing. He came in the person of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, took the human flesh, and suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins, to redeem you. But you have a choice. You can turn your back and say, "No thanks." Or you can fall on your knees and say, "Lord, I need you." And to those of you who have not, you are not really sure if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. And, you know, these words are just mere words. God is not so concerned with your words as He is with the attitude of your heart. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to say that prayer. And if the Lord has spoken to you today, will you quietly say this prayer with me, while all eyes are closed and all heads are bowed? Will you follow with me and say this prayer to Jesus Christ? Will you do that? So all heads are bowed and all eyes are closed. Say this prayer with me, quietly where you're seated. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I now surrender my heart to you, my life to you, and I ask you to come into my life and be my Messiah and my Savior. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me life eternal. Amen. If you have prayed to receive Jesus today, will you tell someone that you have made that decision? And better yet, let me know so I can pray for you. I'd like to encourage you not just to keep coming to hear the Word of God on Sundays, but get plugged in a small group where you can journey the faith, not alone, but with others, as the writer of Hebrews pointed out to us earlier. Amen.